Now, I'm going to start the sermon by referring us to a movie trailer. So can I ask that the lights be dim a little bit and just enjoy what's in front of you? Yep.
I'm 81 years of age and have almost a billion citizens. I've been in office 62 years, making me the longest serving monarch in history. Have we finished?
Abdul, you will travel to England, to the royal household. You will present the Queen with a ceremonial coin.
Whatever you do, you must not look at Her Majesty.
There's a famine in India.
Prime Minister, you really are terribly depressing.
Yes.
Jelly, Her Majesty.
I suddenly feel a great deal better.
She has requested Mr. Kareem be her personal footman.
How do you like your Scottish costumes?
They're very scratchy.
Everything in Scotland is scratchy.
What can they be talking about?
What is a mango?
The queen of fruit.
I would like a mango.
They only grow in India.
Well, I'm Empress of India, so I have 1 cent. No one really knows what it's like to be queen.
Mother!
Are you spying on me? Everyone I've loved has died, and I just go on and on. What is the point?
Service, Your Majesty. We are here for a greater purpose.
You are a servant no longer. You will teach me Urdu and the Quran.
You've upset the order of everything.
Drop this Indian peasant, or we will have you certified insane.
Treason! Cantankerous, greedy, fat. I am perhaps disagreeably attached to power, but I am anything but insane. I am Queen of England, Empress of India. Abdul has risen on his own merits. Now he is my friend. I've been as happy as this for years.
A little surprise.
What is it?
A mango, Your Majesty.
It's off.
Sir Henry, this mango is off.
Okay, thanks for sharing that. Now you know which is the next movie that I'll be bringing my wife to when it starts screening, September 2017, Victoria and Abdul. Yeah? Now, I show this clip because I think it brings out an idea that is central to our passage today. And that is the idea of fittingness. What is fitting? Yeah? What is fitting for an occasion? What is fitting to a person's actions? What is the fitting thing to do in an event or crisis? So just by watching the movie trailer itself, I'm sure it's raised up some questions for us. Questions like, Queen Victoria's friendship with Abdul, her servant, is that fitting or not? What's more, this is a friendship with an Indian servant, a friendship between the colonizer and the one that's colonized. Now, is that fitting or not? Take this question of fittingness with you and bring it with us to today's passage in Hebrews. Because Hebrews chapter 2, at the heart of it, shows us what a fitting salvation looks like. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 begins with a mention of angels again, right? It is not to angels they have subjected the world to come. And we know that this topic of angels, the writer of Hebrews has been describing it at quite great length in the chapter before. And here he states clearly that it is not angels that God has subjected the world to come. And if we ask, if it's not angels, then who is it? Who is it that God has subjected the world to come to? And in giving the answer, the writer of Hebrews refers us to an Old Testament passage, Psalm 8, in particular verses 4 to 6. So for our better engagement, can I invite all of us to read Psalm 8 together? Yeah, let's read it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thank you for reading that. What kind of psalm is Psalm 8? You could say that Psalm 8 is the very psalm that you will be crying out when you are like Pastor Marie, who is now on sabbatical in Canada, right? When you stand before the Rocky Mountains and you see this scene before you. Next slide. The Rocky Mountains, when you see beautiful nature, Psalm 8 is the psalm that you will be crying out. Or maybe if you're an astronaut floating around in outer space, next slide, staring out into the vastness of outer space before you, Psalm 8 is the psalm you will be saying. What is man that you are mindful of him? You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Psalm 8 is a psalm that proclaims our great Creator God and how this Creator God has great plans and a great place that is allotted to the most beloved part of his creation, and that is mankind. So mankind is made ruler over the works of God's hands. He rules over this world God has made. Now that is a great task and a great privilege, isn't it? Right? And the writer of Hebrews tells us, using Psalm 8, this great task, this great privilege is for mankind, and it is not for angels. So in verses 5 to 8, you can say, mankind is loaded with great expectations. But yet we know, this great expectation is immediately met with a great gap. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Isn't it true? If the great expectation that is placed upon us is to be God's appointed ones who rule over this world and this creation, then we certainly do not see that happening right now. Instead, our rule, our governing of this earth is filled with frustration and toil. So just in this week itself, I'm reminded of the frustration and toil that is involved in ruling over this world. And in fact, not just ruling, but living in this world itself. So just the other day, I was in the gym, I was having a morning exercise, and they were playing the news, right? And one of the news was about this. Next slide. It was about undercooked meat at McDonald's in South Korea, right? So they were undercooking the beef patties, yeah? And that was causing a lot of people to fall ill. Yeah, and more complaints are falling in. And I'm thinking, you know, yeah, we've made a mess. We can't even cook our meat properly. Yeah, and people are falling sick. And then on my way to take the lift up to the unit, I read from the notice board the following message. I'll just read it for you because it's a bit small. It says, "Dear residents, recently there's been cases of rude and unreasonable treatment of management staff by some residents in this place." Yeah, management even has to call police in to resolve the situation. The high staff turnover are partly due to it too. Please understand our management staff need to follow bylaws, protocols, and procedures of our condo. They will not be able to make exceptions. Thus, please be patient and treat our management staff with respect and courtesy." I'm not going to say which condo I'm from. But that's sad, isn't it? That's sad that we have to put up a notice like that that reminds us to be gracious and courteous to each other. I pray that such a notice will never come up on our church bulletin board. Yeah? If it does, well finished. Okay? If it does. So running this world, living in this world is hard and frustrating. And of course, God's word in Genesis tells us why this is so. It's because of our sin and our disobedience against him. Ruling this world and living in this world has become toilsome and difficult and frustrating because we have refused, first and foremost, to submit to our God. And so far from seeing this world subject to our rule and care, it seems like it's the opposite. It seems like we are more subject to the toil and pain that comes from living in this world. Chapter 2, verse 15, Hebrews, it tells us one more thing. In fact, it tells us the main thing that we are subjected under. And the language used there is we are not just subjected under it, but we are actually held in slavery to it. And that is death, the fear of death. Death is the ultimate thing that we, as mankind, are subjected to. One church father who I think expresses this thought really well is that of Athanasius. He's the bishop of Alexandria. Do you remember Athanasius? I think it was last year or 2 years back, we had the principal of Sydney Missionary Bible College, Stuart Colton. He came and shared with us, and he had two sessions. And his first session was why I like to have tea with Athanasius. Yeah? So Athanasius was a bishop who fought for orthodoxy, who fought for truth, and it's very much because of him that we have the doctrine of the Trinity, yeah, as part of our orthodox faith. Yeah? In one of his more famous works on the incarnation, Athanasius actually says this. So I call up the quote for us. Therefore, God has made man and willed that he should abide in incorruption. But man, having despised and rejected the contemplation of God and devised and contrived evil for themselves, received the condemnation of death with which they had been threatened, and from henceforth no longer remained as they were made, but were being corrupted according to their devices, and death had a mastery over them as king. The next slide. For if, out of a formal normal state of non-existence, they were called into being by the presence and loving kindness of the Word, it follows naturally that when men are bereft of the knowledge of God and were turned back to what was not, they should, since they derive their being from God who is, be everlastingly bereft even of being. In other words, that they should be disintegrated and abide in death and corruption. Now, for Athanasius, the logic is very simple. It's this. Mankind, your created being, if you should choose to turn away from God, if you should choose to turn away from the Word who gives mankind their being, then the consequence is you will be deprived of being and you will succumb finally to what totally strips away and takes away our being and existence, and that is death itself. Thank you, Leonard. So think about it. That's true. At present, we do not see everything subject to mankind. But instead, what we see day in, day out is the grim and shocking reminder that mankind herself is subjected to death. From what we do not see, the writer in verse 9 changes to what we do see now. And that is, we see Jesus. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, two things are mentioned specifically. What is it that we see of Jesus? First, that he was made a little lower than the angels, and second, that he is now crowned with glory and honor. And both these things are mentioned in reference back to Psalm 8, isn't it? So in Psalm 8, made a little lower than the angels refers to humanity, refers to mankind. And in here, describing Jesus in the same way is really the writer's way of telling us of Jesus' humanity, that Jesus was one of mankind, that he was truly human, right? And then in Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honor refers to what mankind was intended to have in being appointed by God to be rulers, but did not have. Here in Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews uses it to refer to the very thing that Jesus, this human being, now has. So can we see? The glory and honor that mankind was intended by God to receive, but did not receive and still does not receive because of our sin, Jesus has received that and been crowned with that glory and honor. In other words, you could say this: Jesus is our great forerunner. He is the first and true human being to be all that God ever intended for humanity. What does this mean for us? I think it means this. If we want to get it right, it means that Jesus is not just a man, but he is the true man. That if you and I ever want to understand what it means to be a man, to be a human being, to be part of humanity, the answer is we look to Jesus. I would say that we are to look to Jesus and not even to Adam for a true understanding of humanity. But we read deeper. There is embedded within Jesus being our great forerunner, there is embedded within a paradox. What is this paradox? If Jesus is to be the one now crowned with glory and honor, and he is to be the one who will lead mankind to this very place, then Jesus is that great forerunner by suffering death. It is only by going through the opposite path of death, suffering, and humiliation that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. That's the paradox. And it brings us to verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the altar of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is the great forerunner by being the great identifier. In fact, reading the passage more carefully, the writer of Hebrews is really telling us Jesus is the great forerunner only because he fully identifies with humanity. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting. It is necessary and appropriate. Only one who has fully identified with what it means to be human can that person be our great forerunner, the author of our salvation. So the solidarity of the Son with us is the very means by which the Son opens the way of salvation for us. This idea of identification also helps us to understand a difficult phrase in Hebrews 2 itself, and that is found in verse 10, this idea that Jesus had to be made perfect through suffering. Now, on its own, this sentence could connote the wrong idea that Jesus had some kind of a moral flaw or defect or deficit which had to be made complete or perfected through his suffering. Now, we know this can't be the case because we read further on in Hebrews that Jesus was one without sin, Hebrews 4:15. So, if it's not referring to Jesus' character or morality, then what is this making perfect referring to? I suggest the answer. Making perfect is in reference to Jesus' work of identifying with humanity. If Jesus is to be the great forerunner of humanity, by being the great identifier with humanity, then his work of identification can only be made perfect if he joins in and shares in humanity's experience of suffering. So three Old Testament passages are quoted here in chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, and the Old Testament passages are Psalm 22:22, Isaiah 8, verses 17 to 18. And together, these three Old Testament passages consolidate this truth. Jesus, as one who trusts God in the very depths of his own suffering, shown most through the cross, that qualifies him to be the great author of our salvation. That qualifies him to be the one who makes men and women holy, and whom, in turn, he calls them his brothers and sisters. Now, I think we can see this principle here of identification in our everyday lives, isn't it? So let me ask, for those of us that are parents out there, if you are a parent, what is the one thing that you want for your family? I think it'll be this, wouldn't it? That members of a family stand together, suffer together, and rejoice together. That, in essence, is what it means to be family, right? It'll be very, very sad if one member of a family is in deep suffering, either physical suffering from an illness or sickness or emotional suffering, and the rest of the members of the family just carry on their lives as if nothing was happening to this particular member. That's very sad, isn't it? That wouldn't and that shouldn't be a normal portrayal of family. That's a more dysfunctional portrayal of family. So Jesus identifies with us humanity, and he so identifies with us that he goes down to the very depths of our pain and toil and struggle and suffering, that it qualifies him to call us his brothers and sisters. That we who are made holy by his great identification with us are now called his family. See, this was the very word that the Hebrew Christians needed to hear. If you remember, they were the Hebrew Christians, the original congregation in that context. They were suffering for their faith, right? They were ridiculed in public, they were scorned, they were imprisoned, they had their homes confiscated, all because they held on to the name of Jesus. Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34 shows this. Now, I have a confession to make, and that is, I have not undergone much suffering in my life yet. But if there's one thing that I know, it is this. Suffering makes us cowards. It makes us lose faith. Right? It's easy to come and say, oh, I belong to Christ, I belong to ARPC, great church. But if one day the tide should turn, and if being a Christian in Singapore means that we have to suffer for our faith, we'll be ridiculed, we'll have our homes confiscated, I'm not too sure whether we'll so readily and quickly identify ourselves as a Christian and as a member of ARPC. Why? Because suffering makes us cowards. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to his congregation at this point, look to Jesus and see how the great author of our salvation trusted God in his very suffering. And this author of our salvation, he has opened the way for us to be in the same family, to be called his brothers and sisters. And with this, I think there's a change in the movement, a subtle change in the movement. From Jesus identifying with our sufferings, it is now a call to the church to participate in Jesus' sufferings. And as the church suffers, we are to look to Jesus' own display of trust in his sufferings and for us to likewise keep trusting. So Jesus is the great identifier. Of course, we know that at the end of the day, it is no use if Jesus merely identified with us, but in the identification succumbed to the very same things you and I succumb to. That would be no use, isn't it? See, a mere identification is not able to change anything. That, at the end of the day, is still not enough. But friends, that is not Jesus' identification with us. Rather, it is in his very identification with us that he brings a great salvation for us. Can we see that? Jesus' identification with us, his sharing in our humanity, is in order that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Verse 14 to 15. Jesus identifies with us going through our most feared experience, death. But please do not get it wrong. Here's the big difference. Jesus goes through death not as a victim, but as a victor. Amen? Athanasius, again, in his writing, displays the fitting logic of why the Word had to become incarnate and identify with us, and how in doing so, he brings salvation to us. So let me call upon the slide. And thus, the Word took from our bodies one of like nature. Because all were under penalty of the corruption of death, he, that is Jesus, gave his own body over to death in the place of all. He offered it to the Father, doing this to the end that firstly, all being held to have died in him, the law involving the ruin of man might be undone, inasmuch as his power was fully spent in the Lord's body and had no longer holding ground against man, his peers. Next. Secondly, whereas man had turned toward corruption, he might turn them again towards incorruption and quicken them from death by the appropriation of his body and by the grace of the resurrection, banishing death from them like straw from the fire. So for Athanasius, it's clear. Jesus, in identifying with mankind and taking on our humanity, and more so dying in our place, he allowed the full weight, the full power of the law to be spent on his own body. And through his own resurrection, Jesus is able to lead mankind, of whose humanity he took on. He's able to lead mankind from corruption to incorruption. Interestingly, a few sections on, Athanasius actually quotes and refers to the very passage that we're looking at today, Hebrews chapter 2. So his point is really this. It is in Jesus' very identification with us to the point of death that he is able to lead us through death. And more so, that in Jesus Christ, we might conquer our fear of death. Truth be told, if all of us think about it, it's not death per se itself that we are afraid of, isn't it? But it's more the process of dying. There is this great unknown, these last few moments where we totally lose control, where we totally don't know what's ahead, and where there's this great uncertainty that hangs over us. Hangs over us is a great fear. I like the way the following contemporary writer puts it. Let me crop the slide. Says this: I guess I fear dying because it involves a real loss of control. When you are dying, you have almost no control. There is an incredible vulnerability, and that's scary. It is almost as if one's last few moments of life involve a vulnerability akin to one's first few minutes of life, losing control over a body and environment which were at one time your servants must be a frightening experience. The story is told of former missionary Elizabeth Elliot, who was trekking through the jungles of South America on one of her journeys. She and her Indian guide were traveling along a primitive path when suddenly the trail dropped into a ravine. And the only means across this ravine was a fallen tree that had fallen across it. The Indian guide nimbly jumped onto the tree and he started across. Elizabeth Elliot, on the other hand, was petrified and she stood still in her tracks. Her guide soon realized that she was not following, so he turned around and, sensing her apprehension and fear, he held out his hand, held onto her hand, and gently led her across safely. The stability of one who had previously walked this path gave Elizabeth Elliot the confidence that she needed. The Lord Jesus knows we are afraid. He knows we are fearful as we stand on the brink of death. He turns around, looks at us, holds out his hand to us and says, "Take my hand in yours. I've gone through this before. I've triumphed over it, and I can safely lead you across to the other side." Knowing that Jesus has identified with us all the way to death and has triumphed over death, that is what will give you us, brothers and sisters, that is what will give us courage and assurance that we need when it is your turn and my turn to pass through that door. So this is the fitting salvation that God offers to you and me. And if you have not embraced that fitting salvation, please don't hesitate anymore. Please realize the realities are real. Toil, frustration, pain, living in this world is real. Death is real. But realize that Jesus has come. He's the great forerunner of our true humanity, the author of our salvation. And he does this by completely identifying with us, even unto death. And it is by going through death and triumphing over death that he brings God's great salvation to us. Amen? Last week, Pastor Chris started his sermon. You remember? Started his sermon by referring to Robbie Williams' song, "A Better Man." That song is a song that summarizes the humanistic story of betterment. I want to do better in being a human. I want to do better in humanity. Oh Lord, please help us. We can do better. This week, God's word confronts us with a different story. It confronts us with the truth of Jesus Christ, who came, who fully identified with us, and in so doing, shows us that he is the one who truly displays what it means to be human, what it means to be created as part of humanity. So Jesus is our great forerunner, and it is to him and him alone that we must look. He is the better man. I'm going to end by singing a song for us, so I call the music team to come up and help me. And the song is "The Better Man."
Thank you.
someone to save me. I need to rest in arms. Keep me safe from harm, from sin and its chains. Give me consolation, Lord, I feel the cold. Feel my depths at hand as my hand descends. As my soul feels the shame, I go through life with this pain. But Lord, you've done all it takes to be the better man. Bring it to my conscience, 'cause it's all my fault. I know I've not sought to be the man I ought. Rest assured, my Savior will catch my tears. He's walked me out of here, going through my place. As my soul feels ashamed, I go through life with this pain. But Lord, you've done all it takes to be the better man. Once you found a Savior, you're homeward bound. Grace is all around, grace is all around. I know I sometimes fall on stony ground, but His grace is all around. Send someone to save me, I need to rest in arms. Keep me safe from harm, from sin and its chains. Give me consolation, Lord, I feel the cold. Feel my depths at hand as my hand descends. As my soul feels ashamed, I go through life with this pain. But Lord, you've done all it takes to be the better man. You're the better man, Lord Jesus. You're the better man. Let's pray, shall we? Come. Heavenly Father, indeed, we thank you and praise you that in your plan of salvation, that in the fittingness of your plan of salvation, you sent forth your Son to come and fully identify with us. And it's in identifying with us that he comes as the great forerunner for us. Oh Lord, we pray that as we struggle in our humanity, as we struggle with the pain, the toil, the suffering, and as we struggle with, most of all, at the end of it, we struggle with our fear of death, we pray that in such times we may look to Jesus and remember that he indeed is true humanity, that he is the better man, the one who has led us out of death itself by going through death. We thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.